Lord our God, we thank you for you have spoken so that we need not to grow up in the dark anymore. We don't need to guess who you are and what we have to do, what we should believe. But you have spoken to us clearly. Now, Lord, as we are going to hear your word, we pray that you may speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that we may hear your word with a joyful heart, willing to believe and obey. O Lord our God, may we not just be hearers of your word, but be doers of your truth. Come, O God, shed abroad in our hearts your love, love so amazing and so divine. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, may I invite you to turn your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 to 33. Here Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, as those of you who have been coming regularly to the morning service, you know we've been spending some weeks in looking at this passage in detail. You might have thought, well, truly we're finished with this. Well, more or less, this morning I want to have a final look at this grand passage on marriage. It's a lovely passage. It's a passage that is full of instructions and depth and warmth and profundity. And we live in a time when the church, the people of Christ, have to fight tooth and nail, even for marriage. I guess for the older one of us, we never expected that we would need to fight for the very essential definition of marriage. And this morning I just want to focus with you on basically one phrase in verse 31, "And the two shall become one flesh." And the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You remember, this passage is not just about marriage. It's even more so about Christ and the church. Now, you know, we're living in a time when we are fighting very hard against same-sex marriage. But for those people who are in this fight, who are our leaders, they also tell us that the time may come soon when the church has to defend monogamy. It's already said that monogamy is a Western custom, and very much a dated Western custom. You know, in Western civilization, in Christian civilization, it's taken for granted that marriage is to be between one man and one wife for a lifetime. Remember Henry VIII, in the days of the English Reformation, he wanted to have another woman. But what did he do? He wasn't just happy with a mistress. He couldn't have two wives. So he had to try very hard to divorce his wife in order to marry another. Now we may laugh at his hypocrisy, but at least he got a conscience. I can't just have two wives. And as the story went, later on he did not like the other wife and eventually had to divorce a number of times to get married, but at least legally he only got one wife at one time. It was taken for granted that it is not right for a man to have more than one wife. But you know, I'm sure that in almost any other culture, it was not so. Until very recently, in Muslim culture, certainly, it's not monogamy, always. In Chinese culture, it was not monogamy. To my surprise, I learned that even in Hong Kong, a British colony for many years, it was in the 70s that polygamy was outlawed even there. But now we're living in a time when polygamy is coming back with a vengeance. And the argument is, it's only a Western custom, it's a dated Western custom, why not make polygamy legal? If people are happy to be living in that sort of relationship, why persecute them? Why not give them the legal rights and the migration rights and so on and so forth? Now, underlying that argument is an assumption and the idea that marriage is only a cultural construct. Marriage is only a cultural thing. In a culture, you may prefer to have one man and one woman for a lifetime, or you may have one man and four women, or five women, or one woman, four men, two male, three females, whatever your culture prefer to have. Our reply is this, my dear friends. Marriage is not a cultural construct. It is a holy institution ordained by God for the benefit of humanity and for His glory. Marriage is a creation covenant. It's a creation ordinance. It's appointed by God. The two shall become one flesh. God has said so. It has to be so. God has said, and the two shall become one flesh. This morning we shall look firstly at the folly of polygamy, and then at the joy of marital faithfulness. It's important that we discover and reaffirm that marriage is created, ordained by God. It's of God's will and appointment, and the two shall become one flesh. The two, you notice, not the three, not the four, not the five, and by the way, not the one. The two shall become one flesh. Some of us older folks may remember the sad life of Princess Diana. You remember once she said publicly about her marriage, there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a big crowd. Remember that? Well, that was an understatement, isn't it? It was not just a bit crowded. The three of them brought tremendous, enormous sufferings. Not only to them, but to the children and to others, as that tragic life of that dear princess testified. Three are too many, in a marriage, not to say four or five. What is polygamy? It's a proud, rebellious human invention in defiance against God. I wonder, do you know who invented polygamy? Who was the first man in human history who invented polygamy? Back in Genesis 4, really early in human history, the man who invented polygamy was Lamech. And do you remember his wife's name? Every time I read this verse, I smile. Genesis 4, verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. He only got two wives, but he invented polygamy. The first wife is Ada. The second wife is Zillah. In English, Ada said, for those of you who read Chinese, you can go home and read your Chinese Bible. It's even more funny, the name. Really, the translation. I will mention it here because most of the people here don't understand Chinese. Ada said, he invented it. He was not a believer. He was rebellious. He purposely defiled God's holy appointment in creation. And you notice there, he goes on to say, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wife of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. This is the first piece of poetry in human history. Maybe also the earliest song. And it's what? It's a man saying to his two wives, boasting in his violence. You know, wives, A and Z, big wife and small wife, I can even kill a young man for upsetting me. Violence and polygamy so often go together. When men see women as a plaything, so often they abuse the women also. Violence and polygamy go hand in hand. Violence and sexual promiscuity go hand in hand. Those who abuse their wives are often also unfaithful to them. Now, someone may raise an objection. Oh, but we read in the Bible, even the Bible heroes have more than one wife. How about Abraham and Jacob? What is our answer? You know, when you read Genesis, you discover Abraham had more than one wife. And Jacob, too, had more than one wife. One wife. What is our answer? The answer is very simple. You read Genesis. Read it. Does it condone polygamy? Read it carefully. Every time a child of God disobeyed God in this commandment, it brought nothing but trouble. God punished those who disobeyed him. God chastised even his own people. Abraham was faithful to his wife almost until the end. But when he was so old, and his faith and Sarah's faith were shaken, they thought, we couldn't have children. And his wife suggested to him, well, Abraham, try one last resort. You take my maidservant. Abraham, in a moment of weakness and unbelief, compromised. And that brought tremendous suffering and pains and affliction in his family and to human history to these days. Our Arab friends like to tell us they are descendants of Ishmael. I don't know how true that is, but if that is true, Abraham's having more than one wife has brought sufferings to this very day. He did wrong, God punished him, he suffered for that all through his life. How about Jacob? Jacob only loved one woman, but he was cheated. He ended up to have four wives, against his will, so to say. And you read that chapter in Genesis. It's a long chapter, it's a chapter of domestic disputes, rivalries, sufferings. If you had the wife of Jacob, you might as well better off to be single. The Bible is very clear. When even God's children disobey him, they suffer. They are punished. They are chastised. God showed no favoritism. But it's an unpleasant subject. However, we need to defend that. We need to say no to polygamy. Why? The two shall become one flesh. Only two, not three. Now I want to move on to speak about the joy of marital faithfulness. And our need to be faithful to the Lord. You see, my dear friends, it is such an unspeakable blessing to be a one woman man and a one man woman. You know, there are people who like to carry business cards. You look at their card, wow, say, you got so many titles after your name. But it's far better if we can carry a card saying at the back, I am a one woman man, and I am a one man woman. That brings tremendous joy and pleasure and comfort and security and stability to one's life, to family life, to society. Just imagine, my dear friends. And to some of you, it's not just imagination, but it is, it's your nature, so to say, that you are confident, no matter what, your husband, your wife will never leave you or be unfaithful to you. You have the confidence to say, I may lose my mind one day. I may become crippled. I may have cancer. I may even be like a vegetable. But my wife, my husband, will not leave me. And you can say after confidence, whether my husband is in China or in Saudi Arabia or in London or in New York City, he will be faithful to me. I don't need to worry. I don't need to check him out. Others have confidence. And your children and your children's children can look to you with that same sort of comfort and security. You know, children who are brought up in a home where father and mother have exclusive commitment and love for each other, have that fundamental foundation in life. They are confident. When they get married, they are confident. But conversely, children from broken homes carry an enormous burden. I remember some years ago, I had a Christian friend who was going to get married. And he was a beautiful man, and the bride was a handsome girl. But early on in their marriage, even before their marriage, that dear brother said, "Well, you know, we are not sure. We carry a tremendous burden. The man's mother married many times, and his father married many times. The bride also came from a broken home, and before their marriage started, they were under that shadow. And eventually, it broke up. Within a short time, so to say. Only a few years. You know what the mother said to the son? "Don't worry, son. I know a good divorce lawyer. You shall be okay." Isn't it sad? Well, coming back more to our relationship with the Lord. You know, when the gospel was preached in the first century, it was preached to a very immoral society, and not a few church members before their conversion had more than one wife. And how the church handled that was, the apostle did not ask those Christians who were converted and had more than one wife to break up their marriage. They did not ask, "Well, now you're Christian, you better divorce your other wife, or you can only keep one." They did not do that, because they would bring enormous suffering to those families, and especially to those women who would be divorced from their husband. But the New Testament does say there's one indispensable qualification for eldership. An elder must be a one-woman man. If you have more than one wife, you can be a Christian. Yes? You have to be faithful to your existing wife. You can't get any more. But one thing you can't do in church, you can't be an elder. An elder must be a one-woman man. Now, as we have said, Ephesians 5 is so much about Christ and the church. So we're going to move on to talk about our fidelity, our spiritual faithfulness to the Lord. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 4. There James says to Christian people, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" It's very strong language here. I guess James is here not to please his congregation. He won't be a very popular minister because he calls his congregation, "You adulteresses. You've been unfaithful to the Lord. You adulteresses because you have loved the world." And with my Christian people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When you love the world, when you love money, you're committing spiritual adultery. And he says, the Holy Spirit who lives in you is a jealous God. You know, the Bible tells us God is a jealous God. Wow! What does it mean to say that God is a jealous God? It means this. It means God is a God of love. It means God is holy. That's why he's jealous of his wife's faithfulness to him. My dear friend, what do you think of a man who can say to his wife, "I really don't care whether you have another man or three other men outside this marriage. I'm quite happy." What do you think of that? I've come across such people. The husband is not jealous that the wife got other men, and the wife is not jealous that the husband got other women. They seem to be quite happy, and I'm just out of my breath. Such people, just regard marriage too lightly, to say the least. There's something wrong, because if you love your husband, you love your wife, you are jealous of the exclusive devotion and faithfulness in the marriage. If you are a man of integrity, if you are a woman of morality, if you are jealous of your marriage, there can't be three in the marriage, only two. And because the Lord is holy, he cannot tolerate us to give our love to the world. Worldliness is spiritual adultery. And all through the Bible, God tells us his relationship with his people is like a marriage relationship. In the Old Testament, Jehovah God is husband to Israel. And in the New Testament, Christ is husband to the church. In Ezekiel chapter 16, now if you don't know your Bible, don't read that chapter, please. If you know your Bible well, you can venture to that chapter. It's a graphic, moving, shocking chapter of the Lord Jehovah's relationship with his people. The most intimate love within marriage, and the wife unfaithfulness to her husband, Israel was unfaithful to Jehovah God. God's relationship with us is an exclusive marital relationship. He demands us of exclusive faithfulness and love to him. Our Lord Jesus warned us again and again of the love of the world and the love of mammon. Judas, for the love of money, sold his Lord. Remember Judas? Why did Judas sell Jesus? For a small sum of money. The love of man. Now friends, I dare say this. Many professing Christians love money more than the Lord. Suppose some Muslims should come to church this morning. And after church, they should join in our conversation. What will they discover? I guess for the Muslims, they would expect Christians to love Jesus. Are they going to hear us talking about Jesus and glorying about Christ and rejoicing in the love of the Lord for us after church? Or are they going to hear us talking about the things in the world? What is our answer? Let me say this boldly. Is it not true that so often we love the world, we love money more than the Lord? We live in a most materialistic and worldly time. There's never before in human history that people enjoy such riches of the things in the world. We have food and clothing in abundance and excess. You know, in the past, one wardrobe for one family was good enough, isn't it? You don't need more than one. But now we've got things in abundance. And our daily temptation is to love the world. The world and the things we can see. We can see gold and silver. We can see stocks and shares. We can see our properties. We can see our cars. We can see our degrees. We can see our success. We can see our holidays. We can see our possessions. But we cannot see God. Our temptation is to love the world. Hear what John says in 1 John chapter 2 to Christian people. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You hear that? If we love the world, the love of God is not in us. We cannot both serve God and mammon. We can't love God and the world at the same time. When we love the world, we do not know the love of God. When we are enjoying the love of God, we don't love the world. And John goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the desire of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We need to be reminded what we desire of our body. What we can see, the pride of life, what we have, what we have achieved, will pass away soon. My dear friends, one day it really doesn't matter whether you have one car or two or none. One day it really doesn't matter whether we get married, have children, or we're single all through our life. One day it really doesn't matter whether we have been to university or not, whether we are good at sport or not, whether we know music or not. All these things are passing away soon. One day it really matters whether we know the love of God. Now, but you may say to me, it is so hard not to love the world. I know it is hard. But friends, consider our Lord Jesus' devotedness to his people. Jesus says in John chapter 17, For the sake of my people, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Our Lord Jesus endured the scourging, the whipping, the mocking, the teasing, the beating, the plundering of his clothes, and the nailing on the cross, so that he may be our Lord and Savior. He endured all that for your sake. Can you not forsake something for him? And our Lord Jesus resisted the temptation to vindicate himself to the very last moment of his suffering. You know, when our Lord was hung on the cross, people mocked him. You are the Son of God. You can save others. Can't you save yourself? Come down from the cross. And the temptation was on him. Well, I will vindicate myself. I'll prove myself to be the Son of God. I will come down from this cross. But he resisted the temptation. He submitted to his Father. He obeys Father to the very last breath of his life. Why? For the love of God, his Father, and for the love of his people. That's why it's not too much that our Lord demands our exclusive and supreme devotion to him. You know, friends, it's faith that will enable us to be faithful to the Lord. Faith does two things. First of all, faith receives the whole Christ into one's life. We do not just receive the benefits of Jesus, we receive Christ into our heart. He is our Lord. We receive him. He's God's gift to us. Faith received Jesus. And secondly, faith moves us to give our whole souls and bodies to the Lord Christ. Faith first received and then it gives. Faith receives all and then it surrenders all. If we see first and then it surrender, we love because we are first loved by our Lord. Our Lord Jesus gave himself for us and to us. And we give ourselves to him and for him. Isn't that most reasonable? Isn't that beautiful and appropriate? Isn't that is love? What is love? My dear friend, what is love? Now, some of you may not know the love of God in Christ, but at least you know this. You know what is the love between a man and a woman, a boy and a girl. What is love? You give yourself to the other person, and you receive the other person into your life. That's love, isn't it? It's both receiving and giving. If reciprocal, it's going on a blessed cycle. You receive, you give, and you receive. Now that is the relationship between Christ and the church, and that is what is called marriage. What is a marriage? In a marriage, you give your all to your husband or wife. And you receive your husband and your wife into your life. You both give all and receive all. You give all, receive all, and so on. And that is our relationship with the Lord. We receive Jesus into our life, into our heart. And we give our all to him. Here, we engage with the Lord. And then by God's grace, we shall rejoice in his presence, time without end, without a cloud. Let me finish with this, my dear friends. You know, we are made for love. The one thing human beings need is love. I remember one of my friends put this illustration in one of his sermons. He said, well, suppose you can go and possess an island. You got a 5-star hotel, you got food in abundance, you got the luxury of a Pacific island, everything you got there. You don't have to work, except you only have yourself. You only have yourself. Will you choose that? Well, friends, I won't. I will choose a little room in Hong Kong with my family than that island with myself. We are made for love. And friends, why are you still holding your love from such a loving and faithful Lord? Why are you delaying your engagement to such a God of love? The Lord Jesus has proposed to you. Not with a diamond ring, but with his blood-stained hand. He has shown his love by his pierced side. His throne crowned head is evidence of his mercy. His empty tomb is proof of his power. His spirit poured out his manifestation of his honor and dignity. All the things in this world change. We change also. But one thing does not change. It's the love of God in Jesus. We, ancient, modern, Eastern, Western, Christian life and biographies, you'll discover one thing in common. The same enjoyment of the same love of Jesus is ever fresh and ever new. You know why we're worshiping here in comfort this morning? There are about 30,000 Christians in North Korea, in labor camp, in prison camp, in the face of almost assured death, but they choose not to deny Jesus. Instead, a basic necessity and comfort in life. If you're going to ask them, what made you to be like this? Why not deny Jesus? And you get out of prison. And they will say, for the love of Christ. Do you know that love? Love with everlasting love. Let by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above. Thou hast taught me, it is so. May God, the Holy Spirit, teach you, show you the love of Christ, which never dies. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, you have made us to be what we are like. No matter where we may be, no matter how much we have, or how little we may have, the one thing we need is love. But all human love will fail us, or leave us, or let us down or forsake us one day. Only your love will never let us go. We thank you, Lord, for the love of Christ that is stronger than death, that is mighty and victorious, never failing and never fresh. Oh Lord, may we know that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.